so much, Dr. Jackson, and I'm so delighted to see all of you here. I know you're from several churches in the community. I'm especially glad to see Dr. Larry Walker and his wife who are here, good friend of mine and former teacher with us at Beeson Divinity School, and so many of you, including this amazing Burley Choir, Burley Men Choir. I never heard of that before, but God bless you and your singing. Well, tonight it's Dietrich Bonhoeffer. As Dr. Jackson has said, I've been doing these biographical sermons. One of these days I'm going to put them all together in a book and dedicate it to Lakeview Baptist Church for listening to me all these years on these different characters. Several of them, in fact, in recent years, all of them, I think, have been by request from your church or your elders or your deacons or somebody who got together and told Pastor Jackson, we'd like to hear about this or that person. And so tonight I was asked to speak on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm delighted to do so. If you visit Beeson Divinity School, and if you haven't, I hope you will, I give you a cordial invitation to come, especially to see our chapel, Hodges Chapel, beautiful, beautiful chapel. It's adorned with many works of art expressing the Christian faith across the centuries. One of them is a statue of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We have, in fact, six statues of 20th century Christian martyrs, one from each inhabited continent of the earth. One of them is a Southern Baptist, Bill Wallace. But they cover a range of different countries, denominations, confessions. One of them representing Europe is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We remember him as a martyr, although his martyrdom might be questioned by some because he was actually killed as in punishment for his part in a conspiracy to assassinate Adolf Hitler. It was not a successful conspiracy. Hitler survived that, as he did many, many other attempts to kill him across the years. Eventually, we think he killed himself in the bunker in 1945 as the Russians encroached upon the city of Berlin. But about 2 weeks before he died, he gave an order, a personal order, that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was to be executed. And so it was on April the 7th, 1945, that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who at that point had been taken from several different concentration camps, from prison in Berlin to Buchenwald for a while, and then eventually to a concentration camp at Flossenbürg. And there, upon the direct orders of Adolf Hitler, on April the 7th, 1945, he was taken and marched, stripped naked, and hung by his neck, strangled to death with piano wire at Flossenbürg concentration camp. Well, I don't want to spend all of my time talking about his death, though that you can't understand Bonhoeffer without the end to which he came. But what brought him to this kind of conclusion? Here's what I want to do tonight. I'm going to begin by a text of Scripture, one that was very important to Bonhoeffer. It ought to be important to you and to me today. It's from Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 22, going down through verse 26. So I'm going to read that. And then I'm going to have a prayer, a brief prayer, that God would help us in this study of Bonhoeffer tonight. And then I'm going to give you some dates, some major dates in Bonhoeffer's life. I'm just going to give you a kind of a chronological grid on which to understand Bonhoeffer. And then I want to talk about several themes in his life and his works that endure and are so important for Christian believers today. It's really why we ought to remember him. Not only his tremendous courage in a time of great conflict, but also the fact that he says something we need to hear out of the very depths of the gospel itself. So the text is Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 22, the words of Jesus. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. And he said to all, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, he will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, come in these moments and still our hearts, open our minds. Give us the will to receive what you have to say and to obey it, to act on it in obedience. Thank you for the life and work and witness of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And we lift him up not because he was a perfect Christian or right in every single thing, for he, like us, was at the same time a sinner and righteous by your grace. But we lift him up because we think we can learn something from him in how better to follow you. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. When God calls a man, he bids him come and die, said Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Another quotation I want to give at the very beginning is not from Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran pastor in Germany in the 20th century, but from a sometime Baptist, Roger Williams. I say sometime because he was probably a Baptist for only about 6 months. We'd like to claim him all we can. But nonetheless, he was a person of God, a Puritan, the founder of Rhode Island Colony and the founder of what is called the First Baptist Church in America, First Baptist Church Providence. Among his many statements that are worth remembering is this one. Having bought truth dear, means expensive, precious, having bought truth dear, we must not sell it cheap. No, not the least grain of it for the whole world. I think that statement from Roger Williams is a good epitaph for the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was born in 1906. He and his twin sister, he had many brothers and a twin sister named Sabine. They were born in Breslau, which is today a part of Poland. It's in those days, the very eastern part of Germany. Today, it's a part of Poland. His father was Dr. Karl Bonhoeffer. He was the most famous psychiatrist in all of Germany. His mother was named Paula. She was a teacher, and she actually taught all of the Bonhoeffer children as they grew up in the family. She homeschooled them, as we would say today. When Bonhoeffer was 6 years old, the family moved to Berlin. Now, we're talking here about the upper crust of German society. The leading psychiatrist in the country, a woman, his mother, Paula, her father had been a chaplain in the court of the emperor. This is among the most elite kind of people in Germany at the time you could imagine. And it was evident in the sort of culture that pervaded the home. It's the kind of family that would welcome people like the great scholars of the day and the great scientists, Max Planck and others, would come and have dinner with the Bonhoeffers in their home. It was a very musical family. And, of course, this was long before such evil things as television and even radio was almost barely new. And so what would they do for entertainment with these honored guests? They would get together and the children would give a concert, a classical musical concert. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was especially gifted as a pianist. The family thought he would grow up and have a wonderful career as a concert pianist. He was so good and so gifted. But in 1920, when he was only 14 years of age, he came into the family dinner and said one night that he had decided that he would become a theologian and a minister of the church. Now, even though his parents were nominal Christians, they were not atheists, they were not radical secularists, but like so many other people, they belonged to the church, but they didn't go hardly ever. So Bonhoeffer did not grow up in a church-going family. His family had encouraged their children to move into the professions of law, and one became a great military figure. Business. This was the sort of background they had. So when Bonhoeffer, age 14, says, "I'm going to be a theologian," the parents and the whole family reacted in a negative way. They did not encourage him. "Why do you want to throw away your life doing something like that?" is what they wanted to do. The church is a faltering institution. It gives you no prestige. It gives you no security. It gives you no chance for advancement in life and the things that really count according to that system of values. Well, Bonhoeffer said, "Okay, if the church is in such a mess, I will reform it." Age 14. Well, God was obviously at work in his life in a special way, even though he was quite young and inexperienced and didn't know what he was getting into. All that was true, but somehow God had tugged at his heart and had drawn him to a love and devotion to Jesus Christ through reading the Bible, through prayer, through the influence of some special people in his life. And so he began his theological studies, as you do and did in Germany at the time, in the university. Going first of all to Tübingen University, probably one of the most famous universities in the world then and now. And from there to Berlin, where Bonhoeffer studied with some of the great theological figures of the day. Names like Adolf von Harnack, who was probably the greatest liberal theologian of the time. Bonhoeffer was a student in his classes. Eventually, by 1927, age 21, he had earned a doctorate in theology, a PhD. He wrote it on the church. The communion of saints. And he was appointed as an assistant professor in systematic theology at the University of Berlin. So all of the signs were here is a rising star in the theological academic world of Germany at the time. Well, about this time he began to take special notice of what was happening all around him in the country. And what was happening all around? Well, one thing you have to say that shaped Bonhoeffer and shaped the whole generation of people that we're going to talk about during this era of Nazism was World War I. Bonhoeffer was killed at the end of World War II, but it was really the experience of growing up in a culture that had been devastated by what was called at that time the Great War. World War II would even be a greater war, and so we call it by its number, too. The Great War, which started in 1914 and lasted through the rest of that decade almost, actually ripped apart all of Europe and indeed much of the world. Many of the problems we have in the world today in terms of politics and economics and society and violence stem from World War I. For example, the Middle East. There was no country of Iraq before World War I. Syria is a product of World War I. As the victors in World War I, that is the Allies, carved up the map of what was once called the Ottoman Empire. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's brother had been killed in World War I. This was devastating to his family, especially his mother, and it left a great impression on him as well. And 1920 was also a decade of the beginning of what even in this country affected us deeply. We call it the Depression. Great Depression. But it wasn't just an American phenomenon. It was deeply impactful in Europe. And people were hungry. They were, many of them, homeless. They had no security. And so times like that breed the sort of revolutionary violence movements that included in Germany the rise of a party known as National Socialism, the Nazis, led by Adolf Hitler. And it was the clash of this young theologian, Bonhoeffer, with the totalitarian impulse of National Socialism, the Nazis, that would determine the course of his life. Well, I'm going to come back and talk a little bit about this in more detail, but let me just give you a couple of more dates. 1930, Bonhoeffer is only 23 years old. He already has a PhD, already has a university teaching position in Berlin. And because he was so brilliant, he was awarded what was called a Sloan Fellowship. That gave him 1 year of study in America, all expenses paid, at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. And so he made the first of two trips to America. This time, he spent an entire year in America, based at Union Theological Seminary. Well, he's left us a rather extensive recollection of that year and what he saw there and how he understood it. There were some wonderful positive things that happened to him during that year. But the seminary itself was a huge disappointment. He said the theology here is very, very thin. He said the preaching I hear is entirely based on pragmatics, what works, how to organize things. There is no or very little theology at all. Little interest in the serious study of the Bible at all. In fact, one time he was asked to give a presentation in the seminar at Union Theological Seminary, and he chose to read a section from Martin Luther's treatise on the bondage of the will. And right in the middle of his reading, the whole class just burst out in laughter, in cynical laughter, that Luther could have ever written such a thing or that anybody could have think it worth repeating in 1930. That kind of shocked Bonhoeffer to his core. And he wrote a treatise depicting his year. The treatise was entitled Reformation ohne Reformation, Protestantismus ohne Reformation, Protestantism without Reformation. And he said, God has granted the church in America no reformation. And one of the things he wanted to do was to lay the foundations for a new reformation based on the Word of God and drawing especially from the work of Martin Luther. He was a Lutheran. Well, I said there were some positive things. There were actually two places in New York City he identified as places where the gospel could be heard. And he would visit these churches. One were conservative evangelical churches that were called fundamentalist churches at the time. There were some of those in New York. And though some of their beliefs and some of their attitudes wouldn't have matched exactly Bonhoeffer's, he heard the gospel there. He heard the scriptures lifted up there, and he was encouraged by that. The other place in New York City that he found the gospel preached was the African American church. He had a friend, he made a friend from Alabama, an African American student, one of the only ones at Union Seminary at that time. His name was Frank Fisher from the state of Alabama. He had gone to New York, and they became fast friends and actually traveled together throughout the South. They went to Cuba together. They established a deep friendship. And it was through Frank Fisher that Bonhoeffer became involved with the Abyssinian Baptist Church in New York City. Now, a few years ago, I was invited to preach at an African-American Baptist church in Harlem, which is right around the corner from Abyssinian Baptist Church, a huge church. And on my way to Mount Nebo Baptist Church, where I was preaching, they took me by just to look on the outside of Abyssinian Baptist Church. And people were lined up all around the corner just to get in today. Well, it was that kind of thriving, dynamic worship that Bonhoeffer encountered at Abyssinian Baptist Church. And he never forgot it. He actually became a Sunday school teacher in that church. And he was especially moved by the singing, the spirituals, the great hymns came out of the African-American tradition, and he took these back to Germany with him. And they've continued to have a great influence upon his life. Well, in a minute I'm going to say a little bit more about the Confessing Church in which Bonhoeffer became involved, one of the founders of it. It was happening in Germany as the Nazis came to power. In 1934, Bonhoeffer was one of the architects of what became known as the Barman Declaration, a statement of theological and spiritual resistance to Hitler and the Nazis. In 1937, he published a book, I've got a copy of it here, called The Cost of Discipleship. If you've never read anything by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I recommend you start with this one, The Cost of Discipleship. You see how this copy is sort of mangled and it's stained. This is just exactly like the copy I had when I first read Bonhoeffer as a student in college. It's not the same copy because mine was so used it had fallen apart completely. It's a little paperback. I think it cost $1.25. I don't know what it costs today. More than that, I bet. But I went to a used bookstore and got this copy, which looked exactly like the one I used. And it reminds me of it. I've read this copy through several times and marked it up a little bit. The Cost of Discipleship. Just one word in German. This is the English title. In German, it was Nachfolge. Discipleship. It's one of the great themes. I'm going to come back to it in just a minute and read you something from this. It was also in this time that Bonhoeffer became the organizer, the leader of an underground seminary. The Nazis would not allow Confessing Church Christians to have open seminaries. And they could no longer stay in seminaries that had so compromised the truth of the gospel. And so they began to organize these little underground seminaries. There were three or four of them. Bonhoeffer was the rector, the leader of one of them. His seminary met at Finkenwalde. That was again a city in the eastern part of Germany. Well, not really a city, it's more of a town. But it had 25 students who came from all over Germany, dedicating themselves to Jesus Christ and His church and being in an intensive program of spiritual and theological formation. Many of Bonhoeffer's writings came out of his experience as the leader of that underground seminary at Finkenwalde. The second of my Bonhoeffer books I want to mention to you, very short, even shorter than The Cost of Discipleship, but it was really a reflection on what it was like to worship God and study theology together at Finkenwalde, Bonhoeffer and these 25 students. It's called Life Together. At Beeson, we require every student to read Life Together. It's a requirement. It's still a book that speaks with power about what it means to follow Jesus Christ together in community. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a minute. I'm giving you the bare bones of his life, and I'm going to come back and fill in some of the gaps. By 1939, it was pretty clear Hitler had been in power now for 6 years. World War II was on the horizon, actually started on September the 1st, 1939. And again, Bonhoeffer received an invitation to come to America. His friend, Reinhold Niebuhr, a great theologian in his own right, and others arranged for him to come to America in hopes that they could allure him to a teaching position in this country, if not at Union, somewhere else. Partly because he was so brilliant and so well respected, even though he was incredibly young, even at that time, 1939, but also to spare his life, because they knew he was in danger in Germany. Anybody who had said the things he said, written the things he had written, and taken the stands he had taken was already a marked man. And Bonhoeffer was certainly that. They wanted to get him here, keep him here during the war, that everyone expected to happen, in order that he might be saved as an instrument for good in the life of the church. And he accepted that invitation and sailed on the boat from Germany to New York City, again in the same place where he'd been 9 years before, Union Theological Seminary. He was staying there. But this time, he didn't stay an entire year even. He stayed only about 6 weeks. All the while, he was churning within himself. Should I be here? Or should I be back in Germany, my home country? His friends implored him to stay. You have so much to offer the church. You know, back in Germany, your life will be in great danger. He made this response after praying about it intensively. Unless I go back now and identify with my people in Germany, I will have no right to participate in the rebuilding of my country after the war. And so, motivated by a sense of duty, of deep responsibility as an ordained minister of the church, as the pastor of a flock, Bonhoeffer took the last boat back to Germany before World War II. Because it was just at that time that Germany invaded Poland. The war was on. America, as you know, didn't get involved until 1941 at the attack on Pearl Harbor, but already it was clear that this was the way things were going. Bonhoeffer set sail back to Germany, back to the inferno, because he was motivated by a sense of duty he could not refuse. The rest of his life story you probably know already. He lived in the shadows from that moment on. And actually was able, through family connections — this shows how elitist and how high in society the Bonhoeffer family actually was — he was able to get a position with the Abwehr. Now, the Abwehr is actually a part of the military establishment in Germany. It had a wing and known, be more like our CIA, I suppose, today. It was dealing with spying and with intelligence gathering. And Bonhoeffer was assigned a job in the Abwehr intelligence unit. It's a little ironic that he ever got that job. It's because actually his brother-in-law was an assistant to General Beck, who was one of the leaders of the resistance against Hitler within the military. I think one thing we should keep in mind is that we sometimes think in sweeping terms that every German person all the time was Heil Hitler, and of course most of them by far were, many of them out of fear, many of them out of deep conviction that Hitler was the savior of the country. But there were these German people, including some in the army, who saw that Hitler was leading their country to ruin and became involved in a plot to overthrow him and to establish a new form of government once that was done. Bonhoeffer became involved in that conspiracy. He was not the heart of it. He was doing some secondary kind of, but he was involved in it. And that was later found out. He was imprisoned and executed at the orders of Hitler. He was imprisoned in 1943, arrested, held in Tegel Prison in Berlin. Here he would write letters back and forth to his family. And many of those letters have been collected, and there's a third book, I didn't bring it with me, called Letters and Papers from Prison. It was actually edited after he died. We'll tell you about Bonhoeffer's thoughts and his meditations while he was in prison. Also at this time, right before his imprisonment, he became engaged to be married to a beautiful young woman he had met near the seminary in Finkenwalde. She was the granddaughter of one of the patrons of that seminary. Her name was Maria von Wedemeyer. And they began to exchange letters. She was quite young. She was strikingly beautiful. And there was a big question whether they should get engaged in such a tumultuous time. Her family was not enthusiastic about it. Neither was Bonhoeffer's. And probably if you had been their parents, you wouldn't have been enthusiastic about it either. But they began to correspond, and that correspondence continued from prison. We have now collected into a separate volume, and there's an English translation made about 2 years ago, called Love Letters from Cell 39, which are the letters that Maria van Weidemeyer and Dietrich Bonhoeffer exchanged, one with another, from behind the prison wall when he was there. Well, 1945, he was moved on February the 7th from Berlin to Buchenwald, and from Buchenwald to Flossenbürg, where he was killed. I want to go back, that's the bare bones, I want to go back and kind of fill in some of the blanks. I want to talk in particular about four things. Number one, discipleship, this great word, Nachfolge in German, from this that led to this book, The Cost of Discipleship. It's a great theme of Bonhoeffer's work, this text from Luke. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That was seared into the heart and conscience of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, discipleship. The second word I want to mention is conflict. Following Jesus led directly to conflict in Bonhoeffer's life. The third word is community, coming back to that experience with the underground seminary and as a pastor in a time of great danger. Conflict. Finally, suffering, the experience of being in prison and following Jesus Christ in the midst of incredibly difficult circumstances. Well, these four words I want to lift up for just a minute. First of all, discipleship. Let me read you just a paragraph or two from The Cost of Discipleship. One of the things Dietrich Bonhoeffer set himself against was what he called cheap grace. Cheap grace. There's lots of preaching, especially in Lutheranism, with its wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone, that salvation, grace, is the radical gift of God. It doesn't cost you anything. It's available. It's free. And of course, that is absolutely true. But cheap grace had become a distortion of the gospel in Bonhoeffer's day, as I'm afraid it still is today. Here's what he said about cheap grace. Cheap grace amounts to the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Think about that. We justify sin. We wink at it. We push it aside. We ignore it. We don't think it's such a big deal because we've been justified by faith alone. We presume on the grace of God. The justification of sin without, really, the transforming justification of the sinner. That's cheap grace. Cheap grace is not what we receive from God in salvation, it's what we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without church discipline. This is how Bonhoeffer talked about it. Communion without confession. Absolution without discipleship. It is grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. And he saw this all around him in Germany. The churches were, roles were filled with people, many of whom were pledging allegiance to Hitler and the Nazis, claiming to be good Christians and doing that as a part of their own Christian duty, because they were relying, Bonhoeffer said, on cheap grace. They were presuming on the grace of God. They preached a doctrine of forgiveness without repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Now, in the New Testament, whenever baptism is mentioned, read through the book of Acts, Paul's letters. Wherever you find baptism happening, it certainly is by faith. Baptism requires belief and faith, but also repentance. These go together. We say no and yes. No to our former life, yes to our new life. We are buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in the newness of life. That's the New Testament version. In Bonhoeffer's day, he said, it's cheap grace. It's baptism without discipline and repentance in the Christian life. And so what you have in the church is what we might call nominalism. People, members of the church on the rolls, they're respected in society, they're recognized as Christians as far as that goes, but there's been no transformation in their life. They haven't heard God's voice calling them to turn around and walk in a different way. And that had led to the compromise of the gospel in the church itself. As opposed to cheap grace, Bonhoeffer called for costly grace. Here's what he said about that. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field, Jesus' parable. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell everything he has. It's worth a lot. It's a pearl of great price for which the merchant will sell everything, all of his goods, in order to get it. It is the kingly rule of Jesus Christ for whose sake a man will even pluck out his eyes if it causes him to stumble. Costly grace. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows Christ. So when Jesus called the disciples in their fishing boats, leave your nets, leave it all behind, leave your lives, come, follow me. That's what he's talking about, discipleship. And that's when he makes this statement with which I began. When Christ calls a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. And so he says, when we are called to follow Jesus Christ, we are summoned to an exclusive attachment to his person. It cannot be Jesus Christ and something else, someone else. It is exclusive attachment to his person. The grace of his call, and it is a grace, it's real grace, not cheap grace. Costly grace is real grace, and it burst all the bonds of our legalism. We can never earn it. We can never deserve it. We can only receive it by faith and faith alone. And so it breaks the bonds of our thinking. Well, you've got to do this in order for God to do that. It is a gracious call and a gracious commandment. Christ calls, the disciples follow. That is grace and commandment. And so we often get into this debate in theology between faith and works. And it is a constant theme, isn't it? Because we want to import works in as a means of earning grace. That's legalism. It's a theological term, Pelagianism. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is saying that the real grace we receive from God in Jesus Christ is a grace that issues forth in a life of obedience and discipleship. If you're looking for the best place in the Bible, I think that brings these together. For me, it's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and 10. And we all know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Wonderful, marvelous statement of the gratuity of God's grace. But some of us never get to verse 10. Ephesians 2, 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. We're God's workmanship. The Greek word there is poiemos, like our word poem. A poem is something that's been made. It's a precious thing, and we are God's poem. We're God's workmanship. It is grace that enables us to follow Christ. Costly grace. Real grace. And so discipleship. I think we need that word today. I just saw this last week that there was a survey taken of all the states in the United States as to which kind of religion prevailed the most in certain states. The state with the largest Catholic percentage-wise, largest Catholic population is Rhode Island. I don't know what Roger Williams would think about that, but anyway, that's true. The state, there are two states equal, tied, with the largest evangelical Protestant population, of people who say, I am an evangelical Protestant Christian, are Alabama and Mississippi. 77% of the people who live in Alabama told this poll that they belong to a evangelical Protestant church. Well, where are they? I mean, nominalism is prevalent in our country, in our region, in our state, and I'm afraid in many, many of our churches. Bonhoeffer gives us the call to discipleship, and it is a call to costly grace. Okay, let me go now to conflict. I'm talking about these four themes. The first one is discipleship. The second one is conflict. Now here I want to talk a little bit more about the confessing church and Bonhoeffer's role in it, because that's what eventually led to his execution in 1945. Well, Bonhoeffer saw through Hitler and his promises sooner than almost anybody else in Germany, even though at the time he was still in his late 20s. He recognized that what Hitler was proposing to do was to actually gut Christianity. Now, he didn't do this overtly. Hitler came to power on the Nazi platform of 1920, which said a very positive thing for Christianity. We are advocating positive Christianity. That was the term used in the Nazi platform. Positive Christianity. Hitler claimed to be a Christian. He claimed to want to see the German nation restored to its Christian glory in the past. That's what he claimed. And I think that partly explains why so many good-hearted, normal, morally upstanding German people went along with Hitler. They didn't perceive that what he was actually going to do was the opposite of Christianity. It was demonic. It was satanic. But it came clothed in very nice-sounding words. In 1934, the Baptist World Alliance met in Berlin for our great Jubilee Conference. From all over the world, Baptists came there. They met in this was 1 year after Hitler became Chancellor of Germany. And they met in this great hall under the swastika. They received a personal greeting from Adolf Hitler. And many, many pastors who went to that conference, many Baptist delegates, came back to their churches, including some of the leading pastors in America. I could name them. Wanted me to, but I won't. And they got up in their pulpits and they said things like this: it's wonderful what's happening in Germany. Hitler has cleaned up the streets. The prostitutes are gone. They liked all of the outward show of a renewal of society under the banner of positive Christianity. And they missed what Bonhoeffer saw even before Hitler came to power. And that was that Nazism was the exact opposite of what the Christian faith was about. It was not of God. It was of Satan. He saw that. And he said that. Even before other great leaders of the confessing church came to that realization, Bonhoeffer knew it. He was a close friend with Martin Niemöller. By the way, Martin Niemöller would be a good person to ask me to talk on sometime. He deserves a full talk of his own. Let me just tell you one thing that happened between Niemöller and Bonhoeffer. They got together, this was in 1933, when things had really begun to go badly in such a way it was hard to avoid knowing what Hitler was really up to. And they established, they called together what they called a Pastor's Emergency League. A Pastor's Emergency League. Fahrer Notbund. It was a call that went out to all the pastors in Germany to come together and stand together, to make a statement together, and to make their voices known against the totalitarianism that was already evident in the Nazi program, against the church, but also against the Jews and others. Bonhoeffer was a leader in that. And they got actually several thousand pastors who agreed to join the Pastors' Emergency League. That was the first real organized protest against Hitler and the Nazis. Bonhoeffer was a major architect of it, along with Martin Niemöller. Well, in 1934 now, January of 1934, so many pastors who put their names and their reputations on the line could not quite be ignored. And so Hitler said, I've got to have a meeting with these religious leaders. He invited them into his office in the Reichschancellery on Wilhelmstrasse. One of those, Bonhoeffer was not in that group, but Martin Niemöller, his friend, was. He was the pastor of a very large church in Dahlem, a suburb of Berlin. And Hitler came into the room and began all of this talk and how great things was happening in Germany and how he was really not against the church. He was for the church. He was for positive Christianity. He was trying to restore morality. And Martin Niemöller spoke up and said, we are shepherds of the flock of Jesus Christ. And we have a responsibility under God to care for our flock and to warn them against idolatry. And Hitler piped up and said, well, you can do anything you want to about the church, but you just confine yourself to the four walls of the church and leave the running of Germany to me. To which Niemöller replied, God has placed us as shepherds of his flock. And we will not and we cannot abnegate our responsibility to warn our people against idolatry in any form. And he confronted Hitler face to face. A few years later, not surprisingly, he was arrested on orders of Hitler and placed in the concentration camp. Eventually taken to Dachau, he survived the war and was released by the American soldiers who came through that part of Germany not long after Bonhoeffer had been put to death. 1934, the Pastors' Emergency League had grown, and they came together in Barmen, a little town in western Germany, where they issued the famous Barmen Declaration. It was a series of six articles. And it was not a political statement, because Hitler's not mentioned by name. Many of the horrible things the Nazis were already doing in 34 are not mentioned specifically. It is a theological declaration about what the church is and about its ultimate allegiance to Jesus Christ. The first article says this. It begins by quoting John 14:6. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then it says that Jesus Christ, as he is revealed to us in the Holy Scripture, is the one Word of God whom we are to hear, we are to believe, and we are to obey in life and in death. Even though Hitler was not mentioned by name, there was no doubt exactly against whom the Barmen Declaration was directed. Many hundreds of those confessing church pastors were imprisoned. Some of them were sent into exile. Some of them were eventually executed, as Bonhoeffer himself was at the end of the war. Conflict. It wasn't always an easy thing to have the courage to do that. And what would you have done? What would I have done? Well, we would like to think, of course, we would have stood with Niemöller and Bonhoeffer and Karl Barth and those who brought together the Barman Declaration of 1934. But would we have? Or would we have been like those pastors, including some great Baptist pastors, who came back from that meeting saying, well, things are really improving in Germany. Prostitutes are being swept off the street. Morality is being restored. And people are getting jobs again. The trains are running on time. Good things are happening. Would we have had the discernment to know that in 1934? I don't know. I can only pray, had I been there, that's what I would have done. I would have stood with Bonhoeffer and Niemöller. We should be careful in casting judgment against those who didn't have the insight and didn't have the courage to do that, lest we also be guilty of the same thing in our own time. Well, I want to mention two other words, and we'll be finished. The third word is community. I'm back again to this wonderful little book, Life Together, which describes the experience of these seminary students, these young pastors in training, with Bonhoeffer out in this kind of isolated estate in the eastern part of Germany. Bonhoeffer gave them here in this little book a kind of pattern of living. He said, first of all, you are to saturate yourself with the Word of God, with the Bible. He did it in a kind of unusual way. Of course, they were studying the Bible. That was a part of their curriculum. Bonhoeffer has a little commentary on the Psalms that came out of that experience. Wonderful, a little insightful reading of the Psalms, how the Psalms speak to every aspect of life, joy, sorrow, everything else. It's all there in the Psalter. You should read the Psalms every day. But he had them to choose just one verse. In fact, he gave them the verse. They didn't choose it. He assigned them, this is your verse for the day, John or Mark. And they were to go out in the morning and they were to memorize that verse. And throughout the entire day, that verse was to guide their thoughts, their reflections, their meditations. It was to weave itself into the structure of their soul. And in that way, they were being shaped and formed by the Word of God. Meditation and prayer were an essential part of their theological education. Even though Bonhoeffer was trained at the University of Berlin at the highest level of academic theology, he thought it was anathema to separate devotion to God, prayer, the Bible, from preparing to serve the Church of Jesus Christ. He did not want to set up a center for the academic study of religion, divorced from spirituality and prayer. He was a pioneer in saying, these belong together. We must not separate them. And he talks about that in his little book, Life Together. And he describes the kind of community. It is a community through and in Jesus Christ. There were two great doctrines that Bonhoeffer was concerned about more than anything else throughout his life. One of them was the church, ecclesiology. The other one was Christology, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the church. The church, Jesus Christ. Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. He pounded that again and again, coming down very clearly on the side of the Reformation. And the justification is by faith and faith alone. But it's a costly grace. It's not a cheap grace. And he said this community this fellowship, this church that God has called us to be a part of, we should learn. This is a hard lesson to learn. For some of us, harder than others, maybe. That this is not an ideal, but a divine reality. What does he mean by that? It's not an ideal community. Not everybody in the community is always going to be just hunky-dory. You're going to get a bunch of sinners in there. All sinners in there. And they're going to have flaws, and they're going to have problems. There's going to be clashes of personality. There are going to be all kinds of things that are going to happen in this community. That's what God has given you and made you. It's not an ideal community. It's a real community. And so you need to learn how to practice one with another. Confession of sins and forgiveness of one another and restoration of those who have fallen. I mean, this is a part of the Christian life. Never forget Ephesians 4:32, which is one of the great verses in the Bible about forgiveness. Be kind, tenderhearted to one another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Which means that when somebody stumbles and falls, as they will, and as they do, as they did in Bonhoeffer's community, you don't stomp them into the ground when they're down. But you lift out your hand and you bring them back and you win them back and you forgive them back. Not with cheap grace, but with costly grace. Forgiveness means repentance and it means discipleship. Bonhoeffer held those together in the kind of community, the life together. He had a place for fasting and prayer. And he has a section in here which I think is one of the best sections in this little book. The ministry of listening. He says, if you're going to be a community under the rule of Jesus Christ, the first service that you owe to one another in such a community, in such a fellowship, is to listen. To listen to them. You begin by listening to God in His Word. And when we listen to God and His Word, He tells us that we are to listen to one another. Listen before you speak. That's a mark of the kind of community that God wants us to be. The ministry of helpfulness, the ministry of bearing with one another in our weakness, in our faults. Bear one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. St. Paul said that. And the ministry of proclaiming. Just recently been a whole collection of the sermons of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Been translated and published into English. The proclamation of the Word of God. And we do that, of course, in a formal way in church. As we listen to the Word proclaimed and preached and taught. Bonhoeffer was big on that. But we also proclaim God's Word to one another in conversation. In small Bible study groups. It's what we call Sunday school. It didn't have to be just in Sunday school. Home Bible studies. Even walking down the road or going out for coffee. Proclaim God's Word to one another. Listen to it. Hear it. It will transform your life. Now, I want to mention just one more thing, and that's suffering. When Jesus Christ calls a man to follow Him, He bids him take up his cross and die. Now, that's a very pious thought. It's an easy statement to make. We can all say, yes, that's true. Bonhoeffer was called to live that out in the most personal, existential, and graphic way imaginable. As for the last 2 years of his life, he was shut up in prison very, very occasionally. He was allowed a visitor from his family. Take some letters back, bring him a package of books to read. But by and large, he was completely isolated and separated from his friends, his family, his fellow pastors in the church. And there in Tegel prison in Berlin and later in the concentration camps where he was taken, there were many days of doubt, of dark thoughts and wondering, where is God? Has God forsaken me? Have I done the right thing? We talk about martyrs. The word, Greek word for martyr means witness. And Bonhoeffer was called to make this witness in the midst of great suffering and pain. Sometimes he was beaten, though not as severely as others were or as he could have been, but isolated, alone in the dark. One of the last things he wrote was found after, or published after his death. It was sent to his friend Eberhard Betke. It's called Who Am I? I'm going to read it to you. Who am I? They often tell me I step out from my cell, calm and cheerful and poised, like a squire from his manor. I'll just stop here for a minute. This is one of the witnesses we get about Bonhoeffer in this prison time, from those who were fellow prisoners with him who survived to tell what it was like being in prison with Bonhoeffer. And they would always say he was a pastor to the very end. He was always concerned about ministering to others, lifting their spirits, cheering them up. He never lost sight of that pastoral calling God had put in his life. So he steps out of his cell, he says. They tell me I step out cheerful and poised. I'm in control of things. Everything's just fine. Who am I? They often tell me I speak with my guards freely, friendly, and clear, as though I were the one in charge. Who am I? They also tell me I bear days of calamity serenely, smiling and proud like one accustomed to victory. Am I really what others say of me? Or am I only what I know of myself? Restless, yearning, sick, like a caged bird, struggling for life and breath as if I were being strangled, starving for colors, for flowers, for birdsong, thirsting for kind words, human closeness, shaking with rage at power, lust, and pettiest insult, tossed about, waiting for great things to happen, helplessly fearing for friends so far away, too tired and empty to pray, to think, to work, weary and ready to take my leave of it all. Who am I? Am I this one or the other one? Am I this one today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once? Before others, a hypocrite, and in my own eyes, a pitiful, whimpering weakling? Or is it what remains in me, like a defeated army, an army fleeing in disarray from victory already won? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. If his prayer poem ended right there, we would have to say it is a note of defeat. But he has one more line in this poem. Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. But whoever I am, thou knowest me, O God.